So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We come to you to learn from you and to learn from your word and from the testimony of your grace. And I pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would lift us up and strengthen us to follow after you and to obey you, to do your will. We pray for your divine guidance on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin today's prepared stuff, does anyone have a question they've run across this week or anything that they would like to take a look at? Okay. So we will begin taking a look at a question that comes up from time to time about Jesus affirms a statement about that they are called gods, or you are called gods. And we're going to look at those in context. We'll go to John 10. We'll just look at the one verse where Jesus raises a question in John 10:34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And so it's like, well, where does this come from, and what in the world is he talking about here? Is how many people believe that we are gods? No hands going up. Yeah.
Oh, in this room.
Yeah. But we'll take a look at what Paul or what Jesus meant by that by looking at the original quote in Psalm 82, verses 1-8. That's the entire psalm, and that is where this quote comes from. Psalm 82, 1, verses 1 through 8. Right?
Okay. Psalm 82, 1 through 8. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations.
In verse 6 there, it says, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So what are some of the things that are said about these people who here are referred to as Elohim or as gods? So verse 6 is a good place to start.
What's it say? Children of the Most High.
They are children of the Most High. What does it mean to be children of the Most High?
Yes.
Okay, it would be potentially a believer, but
sons of God.
It would be the sons of God. Who are called children of God in the Old Testament?
Jews.
The Jews. So this is a reference to the Jews. You, all of you, are children to the Most High. Now, what else does he say about these people? About these so-called gods? Take a look.
They shall die like men.
They shall die like men. Implying what about their deity? It's worthless. They have no real deity. He says, you will die like men. So he's using a phrase, you are gods, but not in a way that they are true gods. But they have a function that is to be godlike. And as we look at verse 2, how does he refer to these people? As wicked. How long? He's talking about the same people. He doesn't change people, but he says, how long will you judge unjustly? So what kind of people are they? Besides wicked. They're unjust, but they are judges. They are evaluators of things. How long will you accept the persons of the wicked? Or will you overlook wickedness? Now, there's this term here at the end of verse 2, Selah. What does that mean? Think about it. It is sometimes used as a, can be used as a musical term, which as a rest. So remember, a lot of the Psalms would be sung. So what they would do is they would sing, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Then they'd pause for a while. So people began to realize this is a legitimate pause. And then he turns around and says, defend the poor and the fatherless. So he talks about how they function, unjust judges, overlooking righteousness, accepting or approving of the wicked, those who are wicked. But he says, now what you need to do is defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, and so forth and so on. And then he tells them that they do not know, neither will they understand. He's talking about these same people. They don't get it. They walk in darkness, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. So he's talking about the wickedness of these rulers, the wickedness of these judges, and how they are not functioning as they're supposed to be functioning. And that's when he says in verse 6, I have said, you are gods, all of your children are the Most High. So he's taken an analysis of them in verses 1 and 2. You are wicked and depraved. He's looking at verses 3 and 4, how they're supposed to function. He's giving another analysis in verse 5, but they don't get it. And in verse 6, he's giving his identification of how they're supposed to function, who they are. And how,
wasn't it supposed to say that, as you've laid it out here, but the comment of saying, I have said ye are gods, he's identifying them as people with power. Mm-hmm. So you have control or power over these things going on, and you should act accordingly.
Yep.
But ultimately you're going to die like men and so on. So.
Right.
So that's what the reference is to being gods, is being people of power and control over others.
Right. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? That's a key verse. It's key to one of those key verses to understanding much of the Bible. Let's go to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And I do believe this is one of probably the most key verse of all of the Bible to understand who we are. So, Genesis 1, 26 and 27.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Why is this such a key? Why is our creation a key to understanding the rest of the Bible? Because it really is. We're made in the image of God. What does that mean to be made in the image of God? Okay. It tells us how we are a function. We are to function as God functions. We are to take our cues from God as to how we are to behave. We look at the Old Testament, and a lot of the Old Testament is dedicated to the Jews. The Jews were given the law, and the law described what holiness is, what righteousness is. And he's saying, this is what you're supposed to look like. As a result, when we take a look at our lives, in light of the law, what do we discover? We don't look like that. And as a result, that points us to we are living a broken image of God, not a true image of God. And also part of this verse tells us what we are supposed to be doing as well. We are to have dominion over the fish of the sea. Well, what does it mean to have dominion? Rulership. Who should be leading some of the environmental causes and the protection of animals, the protection of the environment? Christians. Not in the same way that the world does. The world does it because this is our God. We do it because God has given us this land to be to rule over it. Not to manipulate it, not to destroy it, but to rule it. A king that goes after his people and continues to slay them, how long will he be king? Not very long. But the king who nourishes and cares for his people, how long will he be king? For a long time. Because you're not going to rebel. But the king that is cruel, they'll find a way to... There have been times where the cruel kings have been rebelled against.
There's a lot of dynamics going on.
Right. There's a lot of dynamics. It's just an oversimplification, I admit. But that's how we're supposed to deal with it. Okay?
Weren't they also... I think Fred Grace has been answered it right now, but weren't they also called gods because they represented God in executing the judgment that he was doing? Or?
We'll be getting to some more of those issues as to what they are, but that would definitely fall under some of that.
Okay.
But what we want to do now is take a look at... So we looked at it in the original context. They are judging on... he's referring to these people, but you are gods, as people who are supposed to judge rightly and righteously. And yet they were not, which is what we're going to take a look at next, or after we take a look at John. Let's go to John 10, take a look at this in greater context, 27 to 38. John chapter 10, 27 to 38.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those work do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If ye called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though thou ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.
So as we take a look at this, Jesus first makes a claim that there are his people, my sheep, he refers to them. They hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, they will never perish, which is an awesome picture in and of itself. We who are children of God never perish. We don't have to worry about God being fickle and saying, I'm going to save you today, and then tomorrow saying, I'm bored with you and throwing you away. But we shall never perish. No man plucked them out of his hand. Okay, I and my Father are one. And they took up stones. Why are they going to stone him? For blasphemy. Now, what is their assertion about why has he committed blasphemy?
So He and the Father are one.
He says, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You are declaring yourself God. Does Jesus say, well, time out, you've misunderstood me? No. Does he affirm their analysis?
Yes.
That Jesus, in fact, is calling himself God? He sure does. And there are a lot of unbelievers out there that say Jesus, and as well as, there are lots of unbelievers out there. You got the Mormons, you got the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got Islam, you got atheists. You say Jesus never said he was God. They obviously have never read the Gospel of John, because it's all over there. And so he takes his work and says, analyze the works, see if I'm doing the same work. Then he's And they say you're claiming to be God. And he says, is it not written in your law? You are gods. Now, who is he claiming are those people that are gods, that the scriptures are declaring to be declared as God?
Jews?
The Jews. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. The word of God came to the Jews. So he's referring to all of Judaism in this context. And he says the scripture cannot be broken. So does that mean that somehow we misunderstood Psalm 82? Or is he reaffirming Psalm 82 and saying in reality God meant what he said when he said that they're gods? Okay. So he's affirming their statement. And then he says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, sent to the world. Now, why was he comparing himself against those in verse 34 and 35? Is he saying he's something higher than them, lower than them, or just one of them?
He is the Son.
He is the Son of God. But look at how he says it. Okay, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. So he's saying, this is solid. It cannot be moved, cannot be broken. This is true. How can you say of him, is the way you would phrase that, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world? The fact that the Father has sanctified him, what does it mean to sanctify? Set apart, separated out. So he's saying, here's one. The Father has separated him from everyone else. He has set him apart. He sent him into the world. Did God send the Jews into the world? No. He sent Jesus into the world. The Jews were in the world. Did God sanctify the Jews? Yes. He gave them the law. He called them his special people. But he did not sanctify them in the same fashion, and he was not the one who was sanctified. And this picture of sanctification is the picture of the greatest in holiness. Okay? He says, and then you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God. So he said, the one who you are referring to, who you are claiming is blasphemy, his blaspheme is greater than those in verses 34 and 35. Because God himself separated this one, made him holy, purified him, and sent him out into the world for the message. So he said, this is greater than that, than the Jews were in general. And then he goes on again and takes a look at the works that he's done and says, take a look at my works. Okay? So we've got the context of these passages. Jesus is using Psalm 82 to promote the reality of his deity. To say, you are right in your assessment that I am saying I am God. And why should you marvel at that? Because God has particularly selected me, particularly sent me out into the world. I'm not just your run-of-the-mill Jew. I am different. Okay? So what I'm going to do is, so most of this stuff we've probably sort of covered a little bit. We want to narrow down in who were those who were judging unrighteously but should have known better. Because that is an important part of this in the Psalm 82 passage. They were called to be, they were supposed to function as God, but they were judging unrighteously. Let's go to Ezekiel 34. Verses 1 to 10. Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10.
All right, Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with the force of, with the cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd, and they became meat, all the beasts of the field, when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am again the I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them.
How many people want to be a shepherd? Not according to this description. So there are these people that he's referring to as shepherds. They're shepherds of Israel. And what is God's problem with the shepherds? They're not feeding the flock. Instead, they're feeding themselves. Now, who are the people who were supposed to feed the flock and were not feeding the flock? And instead, were concentrating on their own benefit, their own health, their own whatever they wanted.
The Jews.
Yeah, but there were a particular group of Jews who were responsible for dealing with people's interaction with God. The priests and the Levites. Okay, remember Eli in Samuel. What was there was two great problems with Eli. Do you remember what they were? His sons were not controlled in any fashion. What was the other problem that they looked at as identification? I don't know if most people look at it. Why did he die?
He was huge.
He was huge. He was fat.
Mm-hmm.
How did he get there?
He had to eat all the.
He was going after all of the sacrifices. Now the sacrifices were his, but that doesn't mean you gorge yourself on them, right? And so he was consuming of what was probably part of the people stuff and to share with the rest of the Levites, and he wasn't doing it. It would be the implication. Okay? So we have there, he's not feeding the shepherds are not feeding the flock. And notice what it says in verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. What is that a reference to?
Israel.
Okay, Israel. That's the sheep. But why this all the mountains and upon every high hill? What's that referring to?
Idolatry.
They were trying to find out how do we worship God? And the priests and the Levites weren't telling them. So they were going after whatever they could find. They're trying to figure it out. And so you would read often in the Kings, they worshiped under every high tree. That is a picture of idolatry. There was one place on the face of the earth where Israel could worship. Where is that?
The temple.
The temple. Before the temple, the tabernacle. And that was it. You were not to worship under every high tree, under every tree or on every high hill. But they did. Even Solomon, while building the temple, he was worshiping up on the high places. He was supposed to have been worshiping at the tabernacle until he built it. So we have here the shepherds, which is a picture of the Levites and the priests in particular. Let's go to Leviticus 19:1-18. Leviticus 19:1-18. And we'll go to law.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying,
speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am Lord your God and holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods or of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or in the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie one to another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
So, what is he referring to? Who is he speaking to that he's claiming is corrupting justice here, or potentially corrupting justice?
Speaking the Lord.
Okay, he's spoken to Moses, and what is Moses supposed to do with this? Take it to the congregation. So he's pointing to all of Israel, not just the Levites, not just the priests, but he's turning to all of them and saying, you must rule justly. You must judge justly. Verse 15, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor. In other words, someone comes before you that has had a rough life, is poor. You don't look at them and say, oh, I'm sorry, although you were wrong and violated another person, but because you're poor, I'm going to give you some extra help. That's perversion of justice. We have a Supreme Court justice running now that says, I'm going to look at their situation and their circumstances. What does that have to do with law? Nothing. Okay. You look at the situation and say, I'm sorry you're poor, but that doesn't mean it's acceptable to steal. I'm sorry you've had a rough life, but that doesn't mean that you get extra perks from your company that you can just steal or do whatever. Justice doesn't look at the situation of the person. Justice looks at the circumstances of the event and rules according to the event, regardless of people. And he's warning them, don't look at the people, rule according to righteous judgment. And so here, again, we've got all of Israel is labeled here as ought to know the law of God, ought to operate according to the law of God, and ought to function according to it. Okay? Let's go to 1 Samuel 8:1-5.
And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Baya. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lure and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Thou makest a king to judge us like all the nations.
Okay. Now, who is supposed to be a righteous judge? Who are these people? These are the priests. Samuel is functioning as one of the priests. He's a judge, the last judge of Israel. He made his sons judges over Israel. And look at his sons. This always amazes me about Samuel. Why would he put his sons in as judges?
Nepotism.
See, I would. There's no way I could put my son in a position, in this type of position, with this character. But Samuel did. Eli did. Instead of looking at, well, what does God require in a man? Now, as a result of these unrighteous judges, these unrighteous rulers over Israel, what did the people desire?
A king.
A king. But they don't just say, we want a king. They describe the type of king that they want.
Like the nations.
Like the nations. We want a king like the nations. Now, as a result of wanting a king like the nations, who they get? Saul. What kind of king should they have asked for? We want a king with a heart after God. Okay? But when you seek for a king like the nations around us, that's what you will end up getting. We have a president with like the nations around us. That's what God gave us. We deal with it. What we need is a king, a ruler, who rules in the fear of God. And so we have the people here who have rejected God as king, have rejected God's overworking through history of giving them right judges. And instead, they wanted a king. And so we have, again, this picture of the Levites and the priests. I'm getting off. Let me take a look at some things. Let's go to Jeremiah 22:11-19.
Thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Jehoiakim, his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither any more. But he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and shall see this land no more. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house, and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is siloed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink, and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judges the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was it not to know me? Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thy heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, and Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, All Lord, or all his glory.
Thank you. So who here is one who should have known better but judges unrighteously? Who is Shalom? Who is Jehoiakim?
Son of Josiah.
Son of Josiah. What's their job? What's their role? Shalom and Jehoiakim would be the same person. They're king of Judah. They are the king, and they are perverting justice and judgment. In Deuteronomy 17, it tells us that when you have a king in Israel, God already knew they're going to have a king. What was, did anyone know what the king was supposed to do? He was supposed to make his own personal copy of the law of God. He was supposed to handwrite it and carry it with him everywhere. That was his requirement for how to rule. He was to rule according to the law of God. But here the king is functioning as, hey, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want. And I can take from the poor, I can take from the needy, because I'm the king. Remember part of the reason why Israel as a nation split into two pieces, the northern 10 tribes called Israel, the southern 2 called Judah, was because Rehoboam had the attitude, I'm the king, and I can do whatever I want to. And if I want to oppress you, I will oppress you. And as a result, the northern 10 tribes rebelled. Okay? And so we have the king who is supposed to know better. We have the king who is supposed to rule according to righteous judgment, according to the rule of God. But he would not rule according to the word of God. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles, 15, verses 3 and 4.
Second Chronicles 15, 3 and 4. Now for a long season, Israel had been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him, he was found with them.
So who were supposed to be teaching? The priest. Again, pointing back to the priest. So they had particular people in line. You had the priests were supposed to be judging righteously, supposed to be teaching the law. They were not. You had the Levites, who were also amongst the judges, who were supposed to judge righteously and justly. They were not. You had the kings, who were supposed to judge righteously according to the testimony of the Word of God, and they were not. And you have all of Israel who are supposed to judge according to the word of God and the testimony of Christ, of God himself. And in Deuteronomy 6, it points it back to the fathers. So you have every man, woman, and child who lives in Israel who is supposed to be judging righteously. They have been given the word of God, and yet they neglected it and they rejected it. And he's saying, so now we got the picture of who these people are, but we need to ask, how could a man be considered God or a God before another man? How does having the unrighteous justice and the unrighteous ruling allow them to be declared or defined by God as God? Because he did. Let's go to Exodus chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2. So we've got that identification of the people. Now we need to understand the why.
And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of this land.
Okay. Now, who here is called God?
Moses.
Moses is called God. I have made you a God to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh had how many gods? Many gods. We just track after 10. 10 were the predominant gods. But they had gods for flowers. They had gods for trees and bees and just about everything they had gods for. And he says, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. In what way was Moses a God to Pharaoh? We can't go through all of Exodus to analyze it, but remembering what happened in Exodus, how could Moses be a God to Pharaoh?
There's a communication between God and Pharaoh. He brought forth the plagues, and he was a deliverer.
Right. He was the one that basically said, let my people go, or I will bring you such and such a plague. And then the plague showed up. And so as a result of that, he is speaking with an authority that was visible. When what Moses said came to be, period, in the eyes of Pharaoh. So what Moses said happened. And so in that light, that's how he's a God. Because he spoke with authority, but not just a verbal authority, but an executed authority. What he said came to be. Let's go to Acts 7, 35-39. Again, we're going to be talking about Moses.
This Moses whom you rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me for your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt.
So we have Moses again. How could he be considered a God? What did he do? According to this text, what was Moses's? What did Moses accomplish?
He brought the law.
He brought them the law. He brought them the law. He brought the people out of Egypt. He was the one who rescued them and delivered them. He is the one that accomplished all these great things. Okay? So in that context, again, it's pointing to that authority, pointing to that ability to carry out what they said. But it's not things that just any man could do. How many of us could go into Egypt and deliver a million people out of the bondage, out of the hands of Pharaoh? No. It's clearly the work of God. Okay. Especially when they were sent out, I like the way it phrases it in the Old Testament, that they spoiled Egypt on the way out. The Egyptians were so excited to see Israel leave, they gave them gold and they gave them whatever they get their hands on. Take it and leave, please, go. They spoiled Egypt by Egypt's desiring for them to be spoiled. That's the work of God. And it was Moses who is that leader. It is Moses who directed that, who led it, who accomplished it. They were looking at Moses. We're looking at the accomplishment that he has. Let's go to Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29.
And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
Why were they astonished at Jesus, at his teachings?
Authority.
He had authority. But he did not have just a proclaimed or stated authority. He had a real validating authority. Did the scribes have authority?
Yes,
absolutely. But the authority of Jesus was not as the scribes. It's not a condemnation of the scribes per se, but as an exaltation of Jesus Christ. He taught as having authority. He demonstrated his authority. The scribes could talk about the healings that occurred in the Old Testament. Jesus could show them the healings. They could talk about being obedient to God. Jesus showed them authority, showed them the obedience to God. The scribes had a certain level of authority. Christ's authority was supreme. And when your authority is supreme, you are in a functional position as God. Because when God speaks, what happens?
It happens.
Now, sometimes God will use a rhetorical frame of talking to people that says, look, I could do this, I could do this. And we have this in Haggai, where I think it's Habakkuk, where he says, no, Lord, don't do that. And he says, nah, I'm not going to do that. And he goes through about five or six different things that he could do to Israel to properly judge them. And I think it's Haggai. It's either Haggai or Habakkuk. I forget which. But he goes through, no, Lord, don't do that. And then he finally says, gives him a vision of a guy with a plumb line. What do you see? Plumb line. I'm going to measure Israel to the plumb line. All that are guilty, all that are innocent, survive. And he stops there. And that's the analysis. Who was guilty, who was innocent? Now, what's the plumb line? The law, God himself. And how many of us measure up? None. But how many of us can realize we don't measure up, repent, turn to God, and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner?
All can do that.
All can do that. But it requires humility to do that. I cannot be proud and arrogant and tell God he needs me, that I need him at the same time. It doesn't work that way. So it requires humility, and that's the biggest problem, is the lack of humility. People want to be their own God, but you can't be until you humble yourself before Almighty God, and then he enables you to be able to function greatly. Not because you are great, but because he is. Look at Romans 8, 28-33. We already took a look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, which refers to we have been created in the image of God. Romans 8, 28-33.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are be called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth.
How can a man be considered God before other men? Remember Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're made in his image. We have a broken image. What does it take to restore that image? Christ. Look at what it says here in verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? That is a picture of return, of becoming truly human in the image of God. That doesn't mean that we suddenly become this divine being. But it does mean that we will function and operate in the same way that God had intended. We will function as a true son of God. We will function as that real image of God. And in that context, we can be a God before human beings now. by ruling righteously, ruling justly, by functioning as God would have us function. Not wavering, but holding firm to, this is what God said. And he's the maker, creator, the judge of all. We can only rule based upon what he says. Sort of like, you know, in our community, in our culture now, they're saying homosexual marriage is okay. Show me the Bible where it's okay. If you can show me a clear passage where it says, you know, same-sex unions are acceptable in the eyes of God, I'll believe it. But until you show me that, I must adhere to what Leviticus 17 says. I think it's Leviticus 17. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. And Paul reiterates that in Romans chapter 1. It is an abomination before God. And so that's why we judge. That's how we are to judge. And that's how we are to function as God in our culture, bringing people back to thus saith the Lord. That's the job of the church. To proclaim the words of God. We're not called to become popular. We are not called to have 1,000 members or 10,000 members that follow after us and say, oh, he's my pastor. We are called to proclaim the word of God because it's the authority. And not we ourselves. Look at Acts 20, verses 27 and 28.
Acts 20, verses 27 and 28. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
How do we function as God before men? Proclaim the full counsel of God. We speak with the authority of God when we bring his words. When we bring our own words, we're no longer functioning as the authority of God. It's his words that matter, not ours. And so that's what he's saying here. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You don't just get parts of it because you don't like it. Joe used to tell me, has told the story several times about how he was at a church and they were working their way through the book of Romans. They completed Romans 8, and he was saying, oh boy, this is going to be great, Romans 9. The pastor came to Romans 9 and says, now this is highly theological. Let's go to Romans 10. He refused to declare the full counsel of God. Romans 9 is the counsel of God. If you don't like it, too bad. Talk to God. Don't talk to me. Don't talk to us. The fact that Romans 9 deals with the election issue. You cannot negate that or neglect it. A friend of mine was going through, they're doing a rotating Bible study where different people would lead the Bible study. And I, by the grace of God, just happened to talk to her that day. She says, oh yeah, we're going to be talking about Romans 9. How do you deal? I said, oh, Romans 9 is one of my favorites. Really? Why? Talks about how precious we are in God's eyes, that he chose us. Not for our glorification, but for his exaltation. For our humility, he called us. Not because we're great, but because he's gracious. And so, this was early in the week. By the end of the week, we were able to go through some iterations of some things, talking about Romans chapter 9. And that whole election predestination issue. What does it mean? And how is it humiliating for us? And how does it humble us before God? And it's a great issue. So we're going to take a look at how can Jesus refer to men as God in particular. Let's go to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Long?
Yeah.
Romans 3, 1 and 2.
Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Why would Jesus refer to people as God? He's just talking about the same people, the Jews. Why would he look at them as such? What did they have that no one else had?
The
oracles of God. They had the very word of God. And when you bring forth the very word of God, you are functioning as God before them.
Representation.
It's a representation issue. We are representing God. We're not representing ourselves, but we represent God himself. And when you come with the word of God, when you represent God under his authority, you are functioning in his authority, and you are functioning as him. So you bring the word of God, and that's how you can be declared as functioning as God.
Right.
Yeah.
Isn't that what the Mormon Jews calling themselves?
They were, the Mormons go a step further in that they claim their own personal deity, that they work their way up through the chain of command, and eventually they can receive, become a god amongst many gods and have authority over their own planet. So they can become a god just like God is God. In fact, who we call God, who Yahweh of the Bible, he was once just a man, and he worked himself up to Godhead.
According to
Mormon doctrine. Okay, it's blasphemous because God himself, in about five times in Isaiah 40 through, chapter 40 through 48, says, look, I look high and low for another God. I couldn't find one. There is no other God but Yahweh. And people who claim there is are deceived at best, outright liars at worst. But they believe in their own version of exalted being, that they themselves can become divine in the same way and in the same type of God that Yahweh is God, that Jesus is God. In fact, they will deny the deity of Christ, which is interesting. But they will proclaim their own deity. I had Mormons on the bus with me one time, and I was reading. I had a black Bible or a blue Bible at the time, and one of them asked me if they had given me that Bible. And I says no. And then we talked for a little bit. I says, you want the first original part of the sin was? Oh, the eating of the fruit. It goes back before there. And so we looked at Genesis chapter 3. What precipitated the eating of the fruit? You will be like God. So I wrote that to him. He was like, huh. Because remember, what's their doctrine? What's their goal? To become like God. And see, here I am pointing out, that's what led to the fall in the first place. Your theology is what caused the problem we're in now. He got off at the next stop with his friends and they walked around. But I was able to plant a seed there that hopefully he would take a look at that and say, what does God really say about us as human beings becoming God like he is God? Okay, one last passage. Hebrews chapter 1:1-4.
God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in his last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Okay. How can Jesus, in a sense, refer to people as gods? Who are we representative of?
Christ.
of Christ, of God. See, the prophets in the past brought forth the word of God. But there was a problem with that. That had to be corrected in verse 2. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. See, they came with authority, but not the authority. Christ came with the authority, the ultimate, final authority of all things. It is Christ who has been appointed heir of all things. It is Christ who made the whole world. It is by his word and by his power. And so he comes with the ultimate authority, the true authority, and we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. And in that light, we come with his authority behind us as we bring the testimony of him. And in that light, we can become a God in the eyes of men, because this is what God said. All we can do is proclaim what he's already said. Okay. We are not gods in and of our own selves, and that's not what the scriptures was talking about. They are not gods in their own power, but they are functioning in God's place because they bring the testimony of God. God's own word that says, this is what it says. We can do nothing else other than what the word of God says. That's our rule and our judgment. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which you have given to us, by which we may know you, we may understand our own frailty, our own weaknesses, and our need for you, that by adhering to your word and to your voice, that we may live our lives in accordance with your word and in accordance with your will, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, would be glorified, and would be praised. We thank you for your love and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.